We're in Acts still. We're in chapter 15. We're at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Paul's plan we would call very apostolic. He wished to go back to where they had proclaimed Christ. They had made disciples. And again, they had established what we would call home churches or gatherings. Again, I remind you that they had no established buildings that were called churches. This did not come into being for several hundred years, actually. Those who had homes or larger homes or some who had more income, they would gather and allow Christians to fellowship in their homes where they could meet and have maybe up to several hundred or so that could come at times. But in general, these were small gatherings throughout what we would call the true church. Remember, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." What they would have had too, today would be more lacking. Whatever the size of their small gatherings or groups, they would have at least one or two what they would call pastors or overseers or shepherds who were mature in the Lord and would be the authority to watch what went on, to keep heresy out. And again, they would try to gather with other Christians and leaders when opportunities arose. So it was much of it was what we would call very informal. It was not all of the ritual and the systems that we find today over a period of 1900 years, and much from the 3rd century on, so much of it was simply rituals and beliefs that were mixed with paganism, which became, as we know, the Roman Catholic Church. It was a very pagan system. It was not true Christianity. Actually, those in the 1st century, they had sound teaching. They were able to comprehend, and many of them were able to read Scripture, because in the Roman Empire, in the 1st century or so, and before, they were very intellectual people. Many people spoke several languages. And so when the Dark Ages came in the 4th and 5th centuries, what we call the Dark Ages, they had famines and wars. The society in the Roman Empire throughout that area, it went back in knowledge. Many of the towns and cities throughout what we call Europe became non-existent. The plagues, the wars, they had many things that really set them back from the natural, and they regressed. So that's why if you study some of the history, you wonder why during the Dark Ages they were so barbaric and they seemed to be so ignorant. It was that reason. The Greeks and the Romans were very intellectual people, and the common people could read and understand things, but not so during several hundred years of the Dark Ages. And during that period, mental assent to various Christian doctrines were mixed with many pagan beliefs wherever they went. The same practice goes on in South America and Africa now. People convert to Roman Catholicism and they hold to many of their beliefs of animism and spiritism and everything else. The very reason why the Scripture would call that system a Jezebel, the great whore who rides among the nations. She'll mix with anything. And this is what happened. Basically, the common people during the Dark Ages, we're saying from the 4th century up until even the 14th century in some areas or more, these people became ignorant. Many could not read. Many of who were called monks and priests could not read. And they were simply told what to do, and they followed their systems. They were very superstitious, as the Romans were very superstitious. But in the early church, in the apostolic church, Christians were straightened out on these things. And we read the epistles to the Corinthians and so forth. They did not permit this mixture. They did not permit. They corrected superstition and nonsense, and they did not put up with it. But when the system ceased, it never was. Christianity, after the 1st century, was never what we would call an institution. Again, it was a day-to-day informal thing, where leaders met together and people gathered. But again, there were no buildings that were called churches. Many of the churches from the 3rd century on, they were taken over buildings from other cultures, and they converted them into their churches. And then when the enemy would win their area, they'd do the same thing. They would defile and desecrate their religious system, and it went back and forth for hundreds of years. So again, the system that Paul and them were in, it was informal more. It was what we would call down to earth. Did not have all of the ritualistic things. What we have today, most of it came from paganism. Most of it came from a mixture of paganism, our celebration of Easter, a celebration of Christmas, even Easter. Many call it Easter after the goddess Esther, the goddess of fertility. Christmas, Christ obviously was not born in December. It was a pagan holiday that the Romans and the Babylonians had done. The Christmas trees, the Yule log, they all had to do with Druids and German deities and so forth. And see, again, they mixed and became a part of a system. And so when people over centuries are raised in that, they often do not challenge it or question or go back and find out what these things meant. So many of the forms, the things that people do in a church, have nothing to do with true Christianity. Some of the things are harmless, simply methods, customs, but some are not. Some are based on demonic teachings, which should not be permitted. And therefore, in the early church, the emphasis was on the individual and the corporate gathering of the members of the body of Christ. The only rituals they enforced was the Lord's Supper and water baptism. None of this cloaking, none of these robes, none of the systems you see in the Catholic or the Protestant churches had anything to do with true Christianity. They were just things that were picked up along the way, and people mixed into these things over the centuries. And so that's why much that you see in the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, many of the Ethiopian Coptic-type churches and so forth, they do many kind of rituals, as much or more than the Jews did. And they have nothing to do with true Christianity. Christianity is a spiritual kingdom. And though there were many rules and regulations which God used in the Old Testament to teach the Jews principles and spiritual matters, only again two were carried into the New Covenant, water baptism and the Lord's Supper. So methodology, Christianity could use custom if it was not a direct conflict against Christian principles. So again, wherever they went, they did not propagate their own particular custom. They allowed customs to work. They allowed things to go on. Again, as long as it was not in direct conflict with the basic teachings of Christ, as long as it did not compete, as long as it was not idolatry, as long as it did not bring people under bondage to systems, people could permit these things. So again, the system today of a minister or a preacher standing up at a pulpit, they had no pulpits back then, and usually there was more than one person who shared. More than one preached and exhorted and taught. There was not the ritualistic organized systems that we have, that denominations have brought along. So again, if you are raised in these things and you've never sought things out and never studied scripture, you're easily brought into systems. And many people think these rituals and systems are holy. You go into a building and they'll say, this is a sanctuary. This is blessed. This is holy. It is nonsense. There's no objects in the New Testament that are sanctified. No building is mentioned. It was only as true believers gathered together to worship, to praise the Lord, and to minister one another was the presence of the Holy Spirit there, and could it be literally called a church. When these people left that place, it was not sanctified. It was not holy. There were no relics. There were no objects during the Dark Ages. Much of the saint worship was simply digging up people's bones and people they claimed that were very holy, and they became superstitious. They were no different than much of the spiritism that goes on in the tribes of Africa and deep jungles of South America. But it is not true Christianity. So Paul wanted to go back to those who were made disciples and where they had established what we would call, again, home churches. True apostolic ministry, true evangelical ministry is not a fly-by-night affair to see how many numbers one can get. It is the false belief of what I call the greasy grace, once saved, always saved preachers. They care not or do not make an emphasis on people continuing in the faith, for they believe and they teach at times, well, at least the person is saved. It's sort of like, well, once he said this prayer, it doesn't matter how he lives or what he does, he's saved. And when he dies, he'll go to heaven. And again, this is foolishness and nonsense and has no place in Scripture. Christians are not made by 2 and 3 Scriptures. Christianity is not a tract given to somebody. This is a false assumption, and it produces false results. If one examines most of these followers that come into a system that way, they will find no true Christian growth. They will only have some mental assent to salvation scriptures, which they call them. Many will again say, Lord, Lord, of these same people. And Jesus will say, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. The word is, you are still practicing sin. You are a sinner. And see, much of the evangelism, the fundamentalist preaching, is get them to say this prayer, get them to confess that Jesus is the Lord, and they're saved. That is not the whole gospel. That is only a part of the gospel. And that confession that Paul talks about, which has been perverted and distorted, was only given when a person's heart had been brought under conviction by the Holy Spirit and a work of the Holy Spirit was being done with that person. Then a person could speak out the change that had happened in their heart. Many of the same ministers and groups, they want to get a person to confess verbally Jesus because they believe that one scripture out of context, and then they want to get them baptized in water. And then if they do those things, they consider them saved forever. This is false doctrine. This is demonic teaching. It has no place in Scripture. Water baptism only gets you wet if there has not been any change of heart. Water baptism was a sign after a person had been spiritually saved, spiritually baptized by Christ, brought into his body, cleansed of his sins, regeneration and adoption had taken place, and after and during true repentance was going on. Then the person could say, confess Jesus, and he was confessing what happened in his heart. So again, much of what is taught and pawned off as Christianity, as people being saved, is nonsense. People do not get saved by a few scriptures and they remain baby Christians for 10 or 20 years. This is nonsense. It's a doctrine of demons. It has no place in Scripture. They were given the wrong gospel, and at the least, if people were regenerated because their own heart was responsive to the Word of God, whether the preacher was false or not, they will not continue in the kingdom without growth, without discipleship. Somewhere along the line, they will die and cease to be Christians. Again, we cannot take the rare exception where people will pursue God and labor, and God will give them grace in the situation they're in. But we have to go by the general Word of God. And before people can grow in grace and maturity, before they can be faithful to the end, they have to abide in the Word. They have to continually abide in the teachings, the principles, and the obedience to the Holy Spirit to the end of their lives if they're going to make it into heaven. So everyone today, the majority of people profess to be Christians, yet the majority were never born again. They were never really regenerated by the Holy Spirit because they were given a false gospel. They were not given the true gospel. And this is a sad state, but this is what has happened. In the early church, it was much easier to understand who true Christians were because Christianity was not popular. And when people became Christians, they often were persecuted because they would not accept the religions. They considered any other religion, any other worship, idolatry. And this created persecutions and trouble for them. Where in much of the world, 1/3 of the world, people claim to be Christians because they give some mental assent to some beliefs that are in the Bible. But if you examine these people, their teachings, and even their denominations and doctrine, you will find they are not much better than the Dark Ages. They simply took Scripture and mixed it with a bunch of ritual, man's traditions, and other religions, and they still call themselves Christians. Even in my neighborhood, I can walk down the street, and I see in the people's backyards, they'll have a statue of Mary, and I think, oh, they're a Catholic. And then 20 feet away, there's a statue of Buddha. And then a few feet away, there's some Oriental statue. I guess these people want to cover all grounds and hope that somehow they'll hit the right jackpot when they die. But see, true Christianity permits no mixture. It will not accept, as true Judaism did not. Jehovah was the only true God. There was only the one God. And now the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God, and the Holy Spirit's work to preserve that. So when people tell you they're Christians and they're praying to saints or people, and they have no problem with New Age, they have no problem quoting Buddha and other people, they have a false Christianity. And it's sad, but that is the way things are. So a few scriptures do not make a person a Christian. The whole of the Christian doctrine, and we doctrine simply mean teaching that the apostles taught and that Christ taught, was that people had to continue in the Word. They had to not only begin the life in Christ, they had to stay with Him. As they came by faith, they had to live by faith. They had to follow, obey the Spirit, or they would fall back into the world system. So again, Christianity is presented as a lifestyle, a pilgrimage, a warfare, that one is not guaranteed the end results until he finishes this lifestyle. So Christianity is, which many oppose, it is a probation. People are saved by faith. They have eternal life as they remain in the vine. But it can be altered. That person could be cut from the vine. That person, because of his sin and rebellion and unbelief, can fall away from Christ, and many do. The age we live in, the scripture tells us it's going to happen. There will be a falling away from the faith. He's not talking about those who claim Christianity that never have it. He's not talking about those who are going to say, Lord, Lord, who never were Christians. Those who fall from the faith, the word that is used in the epistle, it means they were once a part of Christ. They were a part of the vine, a branch, that later on they were led astray. And Paul tells us through the Spirit inspiration, it will be through false prophets and doctrines of demons. They will be lured away where they will even deny the Lord that saved them. Peter tells us that it's better that they have never been saved than to come to the Lord and then turn against Him, that they have crucified Christ afresh and done an insult to the Spirit of grace. But this is the time we live in, that most of the people that claim to be Christians never were, and there are some who began in the faith, and they were led astray by their sins, by false doctrines along the way, and they still may be religious. They still may go to a gathering. They still may go to a church. But inwardly, swift destruction has come upon them spiritually. They are deceived. They are not Christians anymore. Remember the one group we talked about, most of them are never saved that are going to say, Lord, Lord. But they believed Jesus was the Son of God. They believed in Christian doctrine. They actually called Him Lord because they believed they were Christians. And yet Jesus said, you're sinners, you're practicing sinners, and I never knew you. But then in this parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of them were foolish. And it means that they slept. Spiritual sleeping is a sin. It means you're not alert to warfare. You're not alert to the things of God. You have become dull. You have fallen away. And they slept, and when the Master came, they were not ready, and they did not have time to get ready. See, when judgment comes and God comes on the scene, that is not the time to try to get right. It's too late. Once God, as He did with Noah, once He shut the door to the ark, no one out there was going to get saved. And I'm sure as it started raining and flooding, some may have beat on the ship, the boat, and begged to come in. And they believed Noah's preaching then. Remember, Scripture says he preached for 120 years. And it is interesting, other than his family, he got no converts. He had no converts. And they were believers. As I've said before, every person in hell is a believer. He believes mentally now that Jesus was the Son of God, and he's fallen under the wrath of God. At Judgment Day, and this is why Paul said, every knee shall bow. The angels in heaven, the people on the earth, even below the earth, it means the demonic forces will bow in acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, the God, the Anointed One, and they fall into a judgment, an eternal judgment, and they get what they deserve. And no one will be in hell, human or angel, and be wondering why they got there. Every one of them will concede that their judgment was just. They will not be deceived then. They will have the full light of God's truth, and that's why there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. Utter hopelessness and an utter understanding that they got what they deserved and there is no way out of it anymore. That's the horror of hell. That is the horror of outer darkness, being separated eternally from God. It means the outer darkness is as further away from the light and relationship as you can get. And God was and is the light. They will have no relationship with Him. The attitude toward God to those who are in hell is utter contempt. The word means total disregard. He is not listening to their prayers, their cries, or anything. That is the horror of hell. It's a terrible thing, Paul said, to face this God of wrath. And he said he would do whatever it took to be found in Christ Jesus, knowing the consequences of those who are not found in Him when Judgment Day comes upon them. This is not taught today because people have been lied to and told that God loves them no matter what they do. They pervert what the love of God is. They mistake that God's goodwill and God's good intention, and that it is His will that everyone come to the Lord and be saved, but that does not mean He alters His justice nor His holiness for them. So many people believe because God loves them, somehow He's going to find a way to get them to heaven, even though they're going to live in sins and do as they please. This is a deception that the devil puts upon them to deceive them. But at Judgment Day, there will be no deceptions. So, again, we want to see that many who claim to be Christians, getting back, though, the foolish virgins, the point to prove was that they were virgins. That's why the term is used. They were once in standing with God. They slept. They did not continue. They did not keep their lamps lit, as the Scripture warned. They did not stay in the Spirit. They did not continually follow the Lord. Somewhere along the line, they got lazy, spiritual lazy. And then when they went to knock, the door was shut to them. And the Master said to them, He didn't say as He said to the first group, I never knew you. He said, I do not know you. He knew them once, but He knows them no more because they did not continue. And they were shut out of grace because of that. So again, there has to be true repentance. There has to be a commitment to follow the Lord's words. There has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in the individual for them to be in true Christianity and to remain in it. So by that standard, we see that most people who call themselves Christians are truly not Christians, according to Scripture. Okay, verses 37 through 39. But Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work, the ministry, the mission that he's talking about. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. Let's back up here. So this is the John Mark that became the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He was a cousin of Barnabas, and some believe he was related also to Peter. Many scholars like to say that, especially some of the Catholic people from that church, because they elevated Peter into a pope with this nonsense that has no basis in Scripture, they take the Gospel of Mark and they try to say it really was the Gospel of Peter and Mark was simply writing it and dictating for him. Well, we have to concede that much of what Peter was given, Mark at the time may have been a young teenager or younger at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But if he was with them and around him, obviously he got some of the information he got. The Scripture does not say that Mark was an eyewitness to everything that went on. So it's very conceivable, and most believe also, that Peter shared a lot. But it was John Mark that wrote things, and he did witness various things. Again, it's believed he is the young man that was following when they arrested Jesus, and when they tried to arrest him because he was following, they ripped his clothes off and he ran away naked. Some people think it was John the Apostle, but many and most believe that it was John Mark that is the person that this happened to. Paul was insistent that Mark did not go with them. For some reason, Mark deserted them during the first missions. Now, it's Paul that uses this terminology. Barnabas must have disagreed or the manner that it happened, so we're not told this. He may have gone back. He was from Jerusalem. Remember, he came and went to Antioch, the scriptures told us previously, with Barnabas when he went up there to check on the evangelism and the great things that were happening. So that may have been one of his first excursions out of Jerusalem. He was a young person, very young. So again, we don't know. We know one thing, that he went back, and Paul was not pleased with it. It appears, again, as everybody found out, that Paul was always very serious and strict, and he was, even in the early parts of his ministry, putting up with more persecution and troubles than the average Christian and the average minister did. So he would have had no patience, which in that sense is good. He would not put up with those who were not steady and steadfast in missions. Wherever Paul went, there was troubles, and some probably were not used to this. So we can only assume that Mark may have left for family matters. We don't know his reasoning. He may not have understood at the time the afflictions and sufferings that he was going to be put into. See, we're not told any of this. But Barnabas persisted, and he was all for taking him along. It appears that the debate between them became so strong that neither Paul nor Barnabas would concede on the issue. So this is a sad thing. But it appears, again, that agreement did not produce bitterness. They simply could not come to an opinion here, and they both felt they had to stand their ground. It appears that Paul had taken the leading role in these missions, so he must have let Barnabas know at the end of the discussion that under no circumstances was Mark going to come with him. So Barnabas took Mark himself, and he decided to go check on the disciples that was in Cyprus. Years later, Paul mentions Mark and asks that he be sent to him. He said he is useful for the ministry. Many people like to use that as if Paul was wrong and he was acknowledging he'd made a mistake. But that could or could not have been. We're not told. But on the other hand, John Mark may have matured during this time and proved his loyalty, and that might be why the word Paul used, he is useful for the ministry. He may have saw he was not flighty anymore, and he had proved later that he was sound and he could be trusted to be faithful and loyal in the ministry that he was going to later help Paul with. People spend needless time trying to prove Barnabas and Paul, one of them right and one of them wrong. We're not told. They both went to the work of the missions and ministry, and they both went out to check on the new disciples in different areas. So it did not stop what they were doing. Verse 40, so we find then that when Barnabas took Mark with him, it says, but Paul chose Silas, and he left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. He chose Silas to go with him, implying that there were other choices. He wasn't just left with one person. And we remember that Silas was considered a prophet also. So it appears that in this situation, Silas was mature already. He had a prophetic ministry that people recognized. We find nothing saying this about John Mark at this time. He was a mere helper that helped them. We do not find that he was a main leader. It's not mentioned that way. And this may have been the reason, again, why Paul wanted someone who could endure the persecutions. And later on we find that Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison, remember? And they began to sing songs of praise to the Lord, and the angel of the Lord released them. So again, there may have been more to the story than people want to acknowledge. But Paul, we have no place he's challenging Mark's Christianity, or he's even challenged his sincerity. But as he would teach later, novices were not to be put in places of authority. Those who had not been proven themselves loyal to Christianity were not made shepherds and pastors over a congregation. To become a shepherd, a overseer, you had to endure conflict and sometimes persecution. You had to bear the responsibility for the actions of those under you, and you could be called before the secular authorities to answer for what they did. So it wasn't a glamorous, if you will call it, job they had. So again, the local leaders and brethren, they prayed over them and asked for God's blessing and grace, and then they went out. So again, it's interesting, even though Paul already and Silas, they were of the prophetic order. But when they were sent out on missions, again, whether they were like Paul, who was an apostle before the Lord, they were doing apostolic evangelical ministry. And see, again, as we've said before, there are those who can do things, but it does not mean they have a particular ministry in that area. But anybody with the office of apostle or prophet, they were the top of the line. They answered directly to the Holy Spirit for their guidance. But when they were with other groups and churches, they sought their blessing and prayer. And actually, the word apostle means one sent out, one special messenger. And so that's what was happening at the early apostolic time. Today, what we call missions as a whole for many churches is most of it's nonsense. They send people to the mission field who don't know Scripture. They may know their particular denominational teachings, but they do not know Scripture. They're not mature in the Lord. And they're sent to places, and they're sent support, and they parrot, and they're sent a literature and material, but they do not represent God. And we study even through the 18th and 19th centuries. Many of these people were simply, we would call them witnesses. They were Christians trying to witness, but they did not have apostolic ministry, very few of them, because they did not have sound doctrine. They did not understand the things. But they were honest. They were sincere. And many of them gave their life and died for Christianity at the level they were at. And God honors with all Christians motive and intent. It does not mean they're in disobedience. Simply means God's people suffer for lack of knowledge if they're immature, if they're not sound in faith, and they presume to go and do things, they're not going to be able to endure various persecutions and things that come against them because they're not prepared for it. And they cannot simply say, well, I'll just trust the Lord. Paul never allowed or encouraged anyone to take up the office of being a pastor or a ruling teacher that was not mature in the Lord. Knowledge does not make one mature. Knowledge gives a person the tools. It's wisdom. Now, wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. And until a person has spiritual wisdom in these things, they are not fit to really minister publicly, nor to take on any form of true spiritual leadership. And so this is what happens. We have many people who have good intentions, and they are Christians, some baby Christians, some novices. But again, good intentions will still get you defeated. You can have all the good intentions in the world, but if you jump off of a building, you're going to hit the ground. Doesn't matter how good your intentions are, gravity's going to pull you down because that's a fixed law. And there are fixed spiritual principles and laws. And until a person is mature enough and been trained in spiritual matters, and understands how to be led and corrected by the Holy Spirit, they are not qualified for apostolic ministry. They're not qualified for any of the fivefold ministry, any of the public ministries that demand they exercise authority, guidance, and instruction over other Christians. So again, this may have been, and this is what I would assume, this was Mark's ability. Mark was a young Christian. He may have been a Christian for many years, but it appears when he went with Barnabas to Antioch, he's never mentioned as being a leader. He was a helper. The term is used, he was a helper. And helpers can be mature, but again, it doesn't mean they are qualified for various authorities. And it seems that for some reason, against Paul's wishes, John Mark got tired, or he decided he wanted to go home. And he went back to Jerusalem, and him and Barnabas saw two sides to this, and people believed because Paul was very strict, which again he had to be in the ministry he had and the sufferings he bore. But remember Barnabas, his name meant he was the son of consolation. Remember he was the one when no one wanted to receive Paul as a Christian in Jerusalem. It was Barnabas that took the side of him and brought him and made the apostles and others see that he was a true Christian and he was not a spy sent by the Jews. So it was Barnabas' nature to be more long-suffering and patient, and that's fine and that's good. But again, every grace has its ending, and wisdom sometimes has to take over. So again, we find that where we may have assumed or thought, well, shouldn't have Barnabas and Paul just prayed about it and seen what the Holy Spirit said? Some reason the Holy Spirit allowed them to make their decisions and deal with these things, and he did not give a clear word, because either one of them would have given way had he. But maybe Christ, the Holy Spirit, at the time did not see it was that important of an issue, and in his providence, he worked things out anyway. Barnabas was going to minister somewhere and do the same thing that Paul was going to do, and they did. They just did it in different areas. So in verse 41, and he was traveling through Syria, and he was traveling through Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's go ahead and take a break here.